is risen. And so it's this day of celebration of great joy. Christ has won the victory over death. He has triumphed over the grave. And so with the Apostle Paul, we're able to declare, "Where, O death, is your sting?" A fellow by the name of Tony Campolo once famously captured the joy of this. He said it like this: "It's Friday, but Sunday's coming," right? The sense of great joy at the resurrection. And yet, how often does that resurrection joy not translate into our daily experience? And the Apostle Paul spoke of wanting to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and we have that same longing to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. But sometimes, maybe even a lot of times, we feel adrift, we feel purposeless, we feel discouraged. And what I want to do in this message is to encourage you, whether you're in that season of melancholy now, or you will be in that season of melancholy at some point down the road, what I want to do is encourage you that God's not done working in your life, and he's not done working in the world through you. We're not the first ones to struggle with this. John 21, verses 1 to 14, recounts an experience of the risen Christ to his disciples at a seeming low point in their journey after the resurrection. After they have seen the risen Christ, they are at a low point in their walk with him. The story is introduced as follows. John 21, verse 1, after Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee, it happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. The disciples were back in Galilee. We're not told by John why they're back in Galilee rather than in Jerusalem, but the other Gospels tell us that Jesus had commanded them to go to Galilee and that he would meet with them. And so they were waiting for Jesus, but John 21 has a distinctly different tone than John 20. John 21 has a very somber tone to it, very different from the previous chapter, which, you know, announced the resurrection and talked about the appearances of Jesus to the disciple. And he had announced his ascension, and he had promised the Spirit to his disciples. And they had gone from bewilderment to belief. They had gone from fear to rejoicing. They had gone from doubt to worship. But the feel of chapter 21 is different from that. Peter and the others went fishing. And there's nothing wrong with that. Maybe they were just looking for something to do. Maybe they were hungry. We don't know why they went fishing. But as Don Carson says, this fishing expedition and the dialogue that ensues do not read like the lives of men on a spirit-empowered mission. It just doesn't have that feel to it. It feels like men were kind of adrift. We're kind of a little bit purposeless, wondering what's next. I wonder if the disciples felt like failures. Jesus was risen, but they had betrayed him and they had doubted him. Jesus had said that the gospel was to go to the nations, but he had sent them home to Galilee. What they needed was this fresh encounter with Jesus, with the Lord, with the risen Lord. And maybe today you need that as well. And my prayer is that what Jesus reveals about himself in this particular story, in this meeting with the disciples, will encourage you, and that you too will experience Jesus in a fresh way coming to you powerfully yet gently. And so first of all, we see Jesus, the risen Lord, coming very powerfully to the disciples. You know, have you ever spent hours and hours and hours working on a project, and after you've, you know, done all that you thought you could do, it just it's just not what you're expecting, right? And the disciples, these seasoned fishermen, had gone fishing, and verse 3 says that they had caught nothing. These men knew the waters well. Galilee was their home. They knew these waters very well. This was their old haunt. And still, after a long night, they were empty-handed. But as the sun began to rise, Jesus came to them, though they didn't recognize him at first. Okay, so verse 4, early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, have you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. In that dim early morning light, Jesus was just a dim figure out on the shore, right? And one commentator describes his fishing advice like this. It's a very colloquial saying. His challenge is this. We could render it like this. He says, "Hey, lads, haven't caught any fish, have you? Try there on the right side of you, and you'll catch some." So it's a very colloquial saying, "Hey, catch anything?" Now, any of you, if you're fishermen, fisherwomen, any of you like to fish, I imagine that if you're a seasoned fisherman, you don't take kindly to advice on how to fish, right? And yet, for some reason, maybe it's just tired hope. Why not? What's to lose? They do what this distant person tells them to do, and they do as he instructs, and they haul in this large catch of fish. Now, if you're familiar with the Gospels, you know that something like this happened before. Something like this happened once before. It's very similar to something that took place when Jesus first called Simon Peter to follow him. So Jesus had been speaking to this large crowd of people way, way back. It was 3 years earlier, way, way back. Jesus had been speaking to a crowd of people by the Sea of Galilee. And Luke chapter 5, verses 4 to 6 tells us that when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." And when they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. And so it's not hard to see the connection, right? To see this the similarities between the two. And some suggest that's why the disciples now recognize Jesus, except it's not Peter, but John who makes the connection, who understands first. Verse 7, "Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.'" Max Lucado dramatizes the scene a little bit like this. He says, describing what John realizes, "The moment is deja vu. This has happened before. The long night, the empty net, the call to cast again, fish flapping on the floor of the boat. Wait a minute." He lifts his eyes to the man on the shore. "It's him," he whispers. Then louder, "It's Jesus." Then shouting, "It's the Lord, Peter. It's the Lord." And at that moment, it clicked in Peter's mind too, right? And so, the Lord had come. John tells us in the rest of verse 7 that as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It's the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. He tied up his garment to secure it around his waist so that he could swim. Then he was off the side of the boat, into the water, swimming, then wading, then splashing, then running to Jesus. And that's kind of the dramatic version of, you know, the connection between the deja vu and all of that. Except John doesn't really tell us, you know, we don't know if that's the connection we're supposed to make, because John doesn't really tell us about that earlier incident. All we really kind of gather, all we really can really draw from the account in front of us is that John saw in that net full of fish a kind of supernatural power that he knew belonged to only one person. It is the Lord. Only the risen Lord has the authority and the power, the one whom all things in heaven and on earth bow down to and obey. It is the Lord. He is the only one who could have done this. Now, when Peter understood it was Jesus on the shore, he immediately wanted to be with Jesus. I don't want you to miss how amazing this is. He immediately wanted to be with Jesus. That is not how he responded the first time. That is not how he responded the first time this happened. When he hauled in that first time that boatload of fish at Jesus' command, Luke chapter 5, verse 8 says this. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinner. Go away from me." He wanted as much separation from Jesus as possible. But now he can't wait to be as near to Jesus as possible. He jumps out of the boat and he swims to shore. He leaves the others, he leaves the fish, he leaves the boat, he leaves everything, and he races to the risen Christ. And only the gospel can do this. Only the gospel can do this. Transform and change us. Only the good news of Christ's death and resurrection can change us so that when we have failed, when we have failed catching fish, when we have failed staying awake in the garden, when we have failed through betrayal, or in our case, we have failed financially, we have failed academically, we have failed vocationally, we have failed relationally, and most of all, we have failed spiritually. We have sinned against the holy God of the universe. When we have failed terribly, only the gospel of Christ's death and resurrection can change us so that we want to run to Jesus. Amen. Run to him. The God of all power and authority, run to him as fast as we can instead of running away. Do you run to Jesus? Do you run to him? I was reading this week this definition of the fear of God. I think it was Spurgeon describing the fear of God. It is the fear that leans towards the Lord. It is a fear that leans towards the Lord. Psalm 33 talks about fear and love together. One of the scriptures that I've memorized is from Proverbs. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. The gospel puts to death our self-reliance and causes us to run to Jesus. Puts a death to our self-reliance and leads us, causes us to run to Him. And so as Christians, we say with the Apostle Paul, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. We need the resurrection power of Jesus every moment of every day. And our hearts, we want to have a tight grip on that reality. Because the only way we can please God, the only way we can obey Him, the only way we can do His will, the only way we can carry out His mission, the only way we can love our neighbor is by the power of the risen Lord. And that resurrection power doesn't come to us apart from the resurrected Christ Himself. And so we need Him, and we run to Him. Christ came, the risen Lord, came powerfully to the disciples. And that's what we trust and long for, that He comes powerfully to us and we run to Him. The risen Lord also comes gently. Go back to the Galilean shore and watch what happens next. Verse 8. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat, dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask Him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to His disciples after He was raised from the dead. Just as an aside, 153 fish. My dad was fascinated by that. Dad passed away last February, and we had his memorial service, and one of the things at the memorial service I talked about was this 153. He was fascinated by that. Because he was, I did some digging. So 153 is a triangular number. It is a hexagonal number. It is part of a Ruth-Aaron pair. It is a three narcissistic number. It is a Friedman number, and a whole bunch of other properties about 153 that I didn't know about. And if you understood any of that, then you and my dad could have had a conversation. I think it's just a number, you know. The disciples afterwards, I wonder how many fish are here. Let's count them. But 153 isn't the amazing thing here. You know what the amazing thing here is? There's a detail in the story that I think is more amazing. So while Peter was racing to Jesus, the others had to bring in the haul of fish by themselves, but when they came to shore, they found breakfast ready for them, prepared by Christ, by the risen Lord. And this was all hard for them to understand. They were all grappling with questions, fearful of asking even the simplest, "Is it really you?" Because in their heart of hearts, they knew this is the Lord. And yet they're kind of like wanting to say, "Is this really you?" They knew it because of the power of Jesus to provide the fish, but they knew it also because they recognized the servant character of their master. The one who had tied his outer garment around himself and washed their feet had come and prepared breakfast for them. Once more, he has come to serve them. They had caught nothing. Jesus directed their labors and made it productive. They were tired and hungry. Jesus made a meal and gave them food. They had betrayed him and scattered. Jesus found them and invited them to eat with him and to fellowship with him. He came to them full of grace. He came to them gently. Read an article about David, King David, being a man of valor, a great warrior, what today we would call a man's man. King David was the mightiest of the mighty men. But what set him apart from his mighty men was this. He had a gentleness to him. He had a gentleness to him. Where did he get that gentleness from? Towards the end of his life, David penned a song in which he said of God, "Your gentleness made me great. Your gentleness made me great." The old NIV translation says, "You stooped down to make me great." David learned gentleness because God was gentle to him. And likewise, the risen Lord was gentle to his disciples. He stooped down to make breakfast for them. And I'm sure they learned from the risen Lord how to be gentle. Your gentleness made us great. So what were the disciples to take away from this? What are we to take away from this? Well, Jesus once said to his disciples that he would make them fishers of men. And while John doesn't have that declaration in his gospel, it's hard for us not to hear that symbolism in this particular story. Jesus was about to send the disciples out into the world to complete his mission. You know, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you, John 20:21. They were to go and proclaim the gospel and make disciples of all nations. Where would their strength come from? Who would provide for them on their journeys? By his actions on the shore that morning, Jesus was showing his disciples that he would stoop down to meet their needs. His gentleness will make them great. He will provide for them. He will care for them. I like this description of Christ's gentleness. His gentleness cushions the application of his great power as he marshals it in the service of his weak people. Right. So nice. It cushions his power in the service of his weak people. And likewise, the risen Lord comes to us gently. Like the disciples, we're tackling our responsibilities as best we can, but what we really need is for the risen Lord to stoop down and graciously give us the strength for the troubles of the day. We need his gentleness to supply all of our lack so that we can do his will. Do you hear his invitation? Do you humble yourself to receive from his generous provision? Do you come and eat at his meal and fellowship with him? Come to Jesus, the gentle one. Psalm 33, verse 17 says, "A war horse is a false hope for salvation." A war horse is a false hope for salvation. And I was reading this week, the writer of an article said this, "I am my own war horse." And that resonated with me. I am my own war horse. Jesus comes and he comes gently to us, says, "I'm your sufficiency." And I confess to you this morning that there is so much part of me that says, I am my own war horse. I am self-sufficient. I rely on what I can do. That self-reliance, you know, it's this idea that it's for my best. I know what's best for me. It's in my best interest. But that self-reliance, what it really does is it empties my soul. Because it disconnects me from the life that Christ gives. It disconnects me from the nourishment that he gives for my soul. Apart from Christ, I can do nothing. Apart from Christ, you can do nothing. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. He is the vine. We are the branches. How real is the risen Christ to you today? How real is he? He's not physically present eating breakfast with us on the shore this morning like he was with the disciples. But even as he rules from heaven, he is, by his Spirit, no less present. No less present with us in our day-to-day challenges and struggles. He too comes to us powerfully and gently so that by faith we too encounter him in a real way. Jesus, the risen Christ, graciously comes to us in our struggles. He is our risen King. He is our risen servant. He is the servant King. And his power undergirds us. His provision supports us. His presence goes with us into all that we encounter. In the power and in the gentleness of our risen Lord, we can do all that he calls us to do. Let's lean on him. Love that song, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms, this morning. Just so, so fitting. So let me close with these words that were part of a prayer by Tim Keller. He said, some people probably really do need to know that though they have let Jesus down, and they've let themselves down, and others down, they can be recommissioned. They will not be received back just with tolerance, but they can become great hearts and great leaders and great people. His gentleness will make you great. Let's pray together. How amazed we are this morning, Lord, that you came with all authority, yet so gently to your disciples. And we, by faith, believe that you too come to us with all authority. You are the risen Lord. You are the King of Kings. You command us. We don't command you. And yet you come to us ever so gently, cushioning your power, that it might be wonder of wonders in service for your servants. And so, Lord, we want to be people who lean on you. In this coming week, through all that transpires, you know what's going to happen. We don't. But through all that transpires this coming week, help us to lean upon you. Help us to trust in your sufficiency. Help us to walk with you, even as you walk with us. And may all the glory, all the praise for our lives be to your name. We pray. Amen.